Testament Christians, and they reject the Old Testament and the law of God out of hand completely. It's no longer relevant. Even Christians, we start thinking about the Ten Commandments and we're like, yeah, well, you know, we just want love. We just want love. We don't want anything that would depart from that. And so our culture has moved quite a ways away from this foundational stability of morality and law, and really doesn't want any part of it. And yet, because people don't want any part of it, they don't want to hear about it, they want to talk about it, we as Christians have sometimes acquiesced to that worldview. Said, okay, we'll try to tell them about Jesus in some other way. See, we live in an age, I think, where the primary pursuit of the Western culture, not just the United States, but Western Europe, the Western culture is a pursuit of finding oneself in comfort. Just understanding who we are and finding ourselves, being comfortable. People are looking for a lifestyle just for their own self-expression. How can I express myself the best way? And what's happened is the individual self has now been enthroned in our own lives, and we now look to self as our only source for moral guidance. What's moral? What's good? What's bad? What's righteous? What is evil? And the idea today is that, well, I decide that. I get to decide that. And the Ten Commandments, of course, has fallen on really hard times. Only 10% of Americans believe in all 10. 10% of Americans believe in all 10, which is an astounding change from 50 years. 40% of Americans believe in 5 or fewer of the 10 commandments. And when we don't believe in what God has said in His Word, then what happens is we've established ourselves as the authority on morality. And we've seen that going on for many, many years now. And so there are suggestions. We get to choose as if we are in the buffet line at a buffet restaurant, which parts of God's Word we want and what parts we don't want. And we can say, I like this. I like the love parts, but I don't like the law parts. I like the love of Jesus, but I don't like obedience to God's Word part. Or I like this part of God's Word and not that part of God's Word, and so I pick and choose whatever I want. And without the foundation of or any objective criteria of right and wrong, which we receive from the law, self and feelings become the supreme moral guide. Self and feelings. How do you feel about that? The feelings become the foundation for what is good and what is bad. God's truth is ultimately rejected and replaced by a subjective goodness in which people are seeking to express the full range of human desires. In other words, getting what we want and enjoying it is the desired goal in most of Western culture these days. Many years ago, the newspaper was the primary source of a lot of information, a lot of interesting articles in there. How many of you remember reading the Dear Abby column? Wow, most of you. Yeah, Dear Abby. I think they've got some newer versions of Dear Abby. I'm not sure if Abigail is still with us or not anymore. But there was a letter written to her that took issue with one of her answers to another letter. And they actually published this response to Abby as a critic. Somebody didn't like her answer. And this is what the writer said. The writer said, your answer to the woman who complained that her relatives were always arguing with her about religion was ridiculous. You advised her to simply declare the subject off limits. Maybe that's where we got it. No politics, no religion. Are you suggesting that people just talk only about trivial, meaningless subjects and to avoid any potential controversy? The writer asks Abby. It is arrogant to tell people that there are subjects they may not mention in your presence. You could have suggested that she learn enough about her relatives' religion to show them the errors contained in their teaching. And here was part of Abby's response. In my view, it is the height of arrogance to attempt to show people the errors in the religion of their choice. So Abby's response is really clearly in this postmodern thinking, that age that we're in now, that dominates our culture. She's challenging another's, she says, to challenge somebody's religious viewpoint is the height of arrogance. And secondly, personal choice alone validates one's religious commitment. Whatever you choose is a valid commitment and is absolutely right. Truth is whatever you believe in your heart. That's what she's saying. And that goes right along with what the culture teaches. And we see a couple of passages in Scripture, Ecclesiastes 1:9, that which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. That's a passage that, you know, we really need to remember. There's nothing new under the sun, and our culture and the way we think is not new under the sun. Actually, it's described in Judges 21:25. Everyone did that which is right in their own eyes. And morality is determined by what we want as an individual. And that is why the thinking of the culture is directly opposed to what the Bible says, and specifically the Ten Commandments, so they don't even want to see it. And you might, you know, ask, well, how did we get to this place? Because it wasn't that many years ago where the Bible and the Ten Commandments was the foundation not only of law in Western civilization, but also a personal morality. How have we strayed so far? How did we get there? And I want to just share a couple of the avenue of how we got to this place where we are thinking-wise, so we can learn how we can begin to use the Word of God and the Ten Commandments to share the gospel with people, because the way we're doing it now doesn't work very well. We tend to get into a lot of arguments. So let me just share with you, how did we get to this place where nothing seems to make sense anymore? And if you watch the news, you're watching people on the news, especially those who are protesting everything that's going on. And you're thinking to yourself, what in the world's going on out there? How could somebody think this way? Well, let me just share with you really quickly about how we got to this place in the Western culture and the Western way of thinking. The modern and Enlightenment era was basically at the end of the 18th century and started in the early 19th and went through the 20th. And it was a belief system that everything, you could account for all reality through natural reason. You could account for everything through natural reason. Enlightenment was a quest to follow nature's laws. And then we moved into the 19th and 20th centuries. The thought and actions of those centuries was governed by this idea of liberating humanity. You may remember reading about this way back when. Humanity needs to be limited. And so we have the progress of science and technology and political freedom. And it held out the promise to emancipate all of humanity and to rescue us from the chains of ignorance and the chains of poverty and the bondage of some backward religion and oppression. And that was what the culture was all about. Not only would it produce fulfilled individuals through modern education, but it would also produce enlightened citizens who could therefore be master of your own destiny. You read that before. You can be the master of your own destiny. Now, this modern or enlightenment, the modern is not a synonym for contemporary. So we ought to get that straight. I'm not talking about contemporary. The modern era refers to a particular time in history and ideology or in thinking. Okay? It's a period of thinking in the late 18th century, 19th and 20th. It had its emphasis on objective rationality and certainty. We can know things. And it came through with Darwinist teaching. We as human beings, through the sciences, we can know things for certain. and then we could arrange our lives based upon what we know for absolute certain. Human beings can then determine their future and determine their history because we are certain of the reality of this thing we call life. And we're absolutely set in that. And advances in science and technology makes progress inevitable. Have you noticed that time seems to be going faster? And technology seems to be coming faster and faster? And thinking patterns also become faster and faster in how quickly they're changing. In the 20th century, there is this growing dissatisfaction of that way of viewing things. In the modern era, we call it the postmodern era, began in the late 1990s and has continued until now. One of the interesting things as I thought about this over the last couple of weeks is that the previous eras, the modern and enlightenment, the Renaissance, the Dark Ages, all of those periods of time had a set way of thinking that could last for generations. Two or three generations, maybe 100 years, more than 100 years, and that was the way it was. If you want to read about that, I read on my vacation a book by Eric Metaxas called Martin Luther. If you've seen that book out, Martin Luther by Eric Metaxas, he also wrote Bonhoeffer, about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So I finished this book. It's about 400 and some pages on Martin Luther. You would be amazed when we sang ancient words that these words of God came to us through sacrifice. I thought of Martin Luther and all of his friends that believed as he believed that it's the Word of God that is the foundation of our religious reality and truth claim, not the church in Rome, because they're not following. I didn't realize it, but did you know you could get a doctorate degree in theology in the early 1500s and know nothing of the Bible? I'm like, what? You could be ordained as a pastor and know nothing of the Bible in the early 1500s when Martin Luther came to his time. Incredible. And so these eras can go for lots of years. This postmodern era that we're in, like I say, started, I think, in the middle 1990s. And that's the way we live in today. And the pervasive thinking is that it rejects this progress of myth, this myth progress that everything will be made great. And it's exceedingly skeptical of any ideology or thought that says we're certain about anything. Anything or anyone who says, I'm certain about this, they're rejected. Almost out of hand. I don't even know. I don't even care what you're going to say. If you're certain about it, I don't want anything to do with it. It rejects certainty. And a great example of this is an illustration we still have going on in our country today. Radio talk show host Rush Limbaugh came on the national scene in 1987. And if you lived in the Sacramento market, you would have heard him from about 1985 through 87. One of the reasons that he is so rejected is because if you listen to him, he's just certain. He knows what he believes and he knows why he believes it. And he describes it with confidence and certainty. And the whole backlash against him is, how can he be so certain about things? That's not the way it works anymore. That's not the way we think anymore. Nobody can be certain about any of these things. And that's why he was and still continues to be rejected, because the thinking of the day rejects certainty about anything. And that's going to be important, because that's going to circle around before even the end of the postmodern era, which we're still in. You see, the Enlightenment era before thought of universality and valid explanations for all things, but that's abandoned now. There isn't a universal explanation for something. We would look around at creation, as Bruce was saying earlier, we'd look out and say, well, that is the most beautiful thing I think I've ever seen. God made that. Praise the Lord and hallelujah. Right? we go out and we see a beautiful sunset or a sunrise, or we look at the crops, or we see a beautiful lake without any wind, nice still lake, and we look at the beauty and we think, God made that. Or we look at a newborn baby, God made that. Or we look at one another, God made that. What a beautiful thing. Praise the Lord and hallelujah. I mean, that's a certainty about something, and it's a valid explanation of things, but our culture today rejects that whole notion. It's just not possible anymore. Back in the early part of this era, the middle 90s and the early 2000s, it had some ideas that were kind of fixed. One of the ideas that were fixed is that there is no fixed moral and spiritual framework. Imagine that. There is no fixed moral framework. There is nothing that we can say with absolute certainty immoral or moral. Evil and good. There is no framework and no foundation for that. No, nothing in the spiritual realm either. Whatever you want, whatever you like, whatever spiritual path you're on, that's cool. The primary assumption is that truth is not rational. And it's not even objective. The whole concept of truth, and we don't talk about that too often, but if you think about the concept of truth in our world today, most people will say, no such thing. There is no such thing as truth. Where did we read that before? Didn't someone say that to Paul? And the king say that to Paul? What is truth? What is truth? Nothing new under the sun, really. It looks new, but it's not true. Actually, truth is individually constructed just by living in the culture. However you feel it, that's what truth is. Whatever you want it to be, that's truth. And it morphs into a subjective idea of truth. That if it's true for you, it is true. And all views are equally valid. And in the 1990s and the early 2000s, people believed that all views are equally valid and we need to respect the differences as a sign of maturity. Is it that way anymore? Not even close. You see how fast things are changing, where in this postmodern era that we would expect to last an entire generation, we've got 10 years, 15 years into it, and the basic premise of the postmodern thinking has already stood on its head, that all views are equally valid and respect for each other's views shows maturity. There's none of that anymore, or very little of that. Just watch the news. What they've done is they've said, there is only one view that is true. Now what they've done, especially those on the far left that are demanding everybody believe in their view, and if you don't believe in their view, you're not even going to be able to have a piece of a lunch in a restaurant. They're going to come upon you and shout and scream and blow whistles at you and all of that. And they demand that you agree with their one point of view. They're circling back all the way to the dark ages. Well, where there was one point of view. And if you didn't adhere to the one point of view, as you'll read in the Martin Luther book, you're burned at the stake. You're an enemy of the state and an enemy of God, and they burn you at the stake. That's how it worked. And so what they're doing is they're saying, yeah, truth is subjective, but it's only our truth that is valid. And the extreme left in our country today is pushing that view. Only their view is truth. Anything outside of their view is not valid, and it is not allowed to be voiced or heard. And we will do everything we can to prevent you from saying it and to prevent others from hearing it. So it's already turned absolutely back on its head. Psalm 2, 1 and 2 talk about this. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's exactly this modern way of thinking. Get rid of God. Get rid of God's Word. Get rid of God's revelation. Because in that we are bondage slaves. And we need to be set free. And we need to have our own way of thinking. And we need to decide our own truth. Imagine, think about that. You decide your own truth. And your truth is true for you, and it might, and someone else might have a truth and it's true for them. How many mistakes have you made? How many times have you been wrong? I think we need something a little more steadfast than our own personal truth claims, because as we can see now, even the truth claims of the postmodern thinking of the late 1990s and the early 2000s has already been flipped on its head in the last 10 years. That's how fast it's moving. See, in the past, and we talked about this before, in the past, intolerance meant bigotry and prejudice. It was an irrational attitude or hostility toward an individual or group or race. And we had negative opinions about somebody or something without knowing all the facts or without a valid position or sufficient knowledge. And we would agree with that. That's what intolerance was. It used to be, but the definition has changed. But it's already changed in the early or late 1990s and the early 2000s. Intolerance means disagreeing with somebody else's belief. So if they had a belief or a truth claim or a truth for them, and you just said, "Nah, I don't think I agree with that," you are an intolerant bigot, right? An intolerant bigot, and that's what we would get. But that's not what tolerance basically is, and things have changed. Morality is one's own desire, and tolerance, not disagreeing, had become the chief virtue in the early part of this era, but not anymore. Tolerance, just accepting somebody else's view, is no longer acceptable. In fact, for half of our country, good half of it, there is only one view. And no other view is valid, and it isn't a sign of virtue or it isn't a sign of maturity to even listen to other people's positions. And that's where we are. There's nothing to stand on. No foundation. Truth becomes feeling good. And feeling good is so strong that it subordinates the law. It subordinates the law. Now, most of us would say, well, what? How do I respond to the law? I'm just talking about the laws of the state of North Dakota, the laws of the United States. How do we respond to those? I'm asking. We obey them. Why? Because that's right. It's the law. We obey the law. What happens if we don't think the law feels good? And I can make up truth for myself if I'm the master of my truth claim. Well, what we have then is what's called nullification. I've been reading a book on Andrew Jackson, the president, and during that time in the 1800s, before President Lincoln, Andrew Jackson had a problem with what's called nullification. And that was the southern states rejected the laws of the United States passed by Congress and signed by the president. The southern states said, nah, we're not going to obey that law, especially when it came to slavery, right? They would nullify the federal law. We're not going to obey that law. Is that going on today? Sanctuary cities, sanctuary states, same idea. It doesn't feel good. Why doesn't it feel good? Well, because we see these poor folks at our border and they want to come in for a better life because they're economically poor or they've got other problems. And that doesn't feel good. And if we let them in, that would feel good for them, and then we would feel good, and we would all be good, and it would be great. But there's these laws. There's the laws. There are immigration laws. Every nation on earth has them. No, that doesn't feel good. We will nullify those. And so it goes on and on and on. People nullifying laws, and we get back to Judges 21:25. Every person did that which is right in his own eyes. So there is in our culture today a skepticism toward what we would call the arrogance of certainty. You believe God exists? How many would say God exists? You sure? How many of you are sure? Thank God. Praise the Lord. See, that commitment you just made is kind of rejected. In this postmodern consciousness, it is hostile to any belief that gives us the final word about what truth is. Or gives us the final word about the whole concept of truth. And this is the source of the arguments that we as Christians have with other people when we're trying to share with them Jesus. And they are very resistant to it. They're very resistant to hearing about Jesus. And we're thinking, why? What's the big deal? We're just talking about this one in history. They don't believe they need Jesus. Because all spiritual views are equal, even no view at all. No spiritual view at all, which is a spiritual view. You understand this? Right? Secular humanism, where there's no religion at all, that's called secular humanism. That's, you know, the public schools struggle with this. You're going to have no religion. No religion in school. So we'll have no religion. Well, no religion is religion. It's called secular humanism. And if you go to the Humanistic Manifesto, you will read in the opening paragraph, secular humanism is a religion that believes there is no God. And we struggle trying to help people come to faith in Christ. And that's where we are in America today. Truth itself is a slippery slope. The whole concept of truth is a slippery concept. And it is whatever people sincerely believe. I sincerely believe that. Really? You sincerely believe that the earth is flat? Yeah, I do. Got those now. That's making a comeback. But from ancient times to almost the present modern day, the mindset was different. We had God's Word, and we had the Ten Commandments, and it enjoyed unchallenged privilege. They set a standard for which all people could strive. And here's the thing that we have to remember. The Apostle Paul writes this in Romans 2:15. The Gentiles show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness against them. This is why we need to understand and learn the Ten Commandments and have it at the forefront of our thinking and the Word of God itself, because it is the law of God. Is written on people's hearts. And whatever kind of philosophy or ideology they're thinking about up in their head, their hearts still have written on it the law of God. Their conscience bears witness against them. Have you ever been bothered by your conscience? How many of you have been bothered by your conscience? Did you like it? No, we don't usually like it because when we're doing something we ought not to be doing, our conscience starts whacking us and pounding us around. And understand, let me just say about that, that that is something for which you should praise God for. When your conscience starts knocking you around and smacking you around, praise God. Praise God for that, because that means you're a believer. You've got the Holy Spirit working in you. So for us, that's a very good thing. The law of God is written on people's hearts. And so the only way to persuade people to consider the things of Jesus Christ, because they don't need a Savior, because they don't believe they've sinned, because there is no morality. Their morality is self-contrived. So if they don't believe in evil and they don't believe in righteousness, the thought of me doing evil is ridiculous because there is no such thing. Therefore, there is no such thing as sin. Therefore, there's no need for a Savior, so I don't need this Jesus guy. What are you talking about? It makes no sense to them. And we usually get in an argument with them, and they're mad, and we're mad, and we say, I'm never doing that again. I'm going to leave this evangelism stuff to the paid guys. So that's not a good response. We need a better response than that. And Paul gives us some help in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So we are working in the spiritual realm here, so there is no way for us to argue somebody into heaven by attacking the postmodern philosophy of the day or the ideology of the day. What we need to do is we need to bypass the intellect and seek to get into somebody's heart where their conscience is playing. The heart is the playground of the conscience, right? And it doesn't matter what they're thinking. If we can get into their heart that it is God at work in the law, in people's heart, because God wrote the law there. When we can do that, we can begin to make headway by getting into their conscience. And then when they walk away from us, they're not mad, we're not mad, but you know what? Their conscience goes with them. And their conscience, as an unbeliever, will irritate them. Romans 2:15. The Gentiles show the work of the law written on their hearts. Their conscience, as an unbeliever, they have that too, bears witness against them. So if we can use the law of God to help them understand that there is God, and there is a fundamental place of truth, and its law, and its moral, then their conscience will take over. And so we as a church want to get back to the basics, that maybe we've neglected the law of God, maybe we've neglected the Ten Commandments, because people actually don't even want to see it, let alone hear about it. And we can have a spiritual impact on people's lives when we understand the commandments and how to use the commandments to inflame their heart and their conscience and bypass the intellectual place of argument, their mind with all their worldly philosophies, get to the heart, get to their conscience that will go with them and will torment them. See, the Ten Commandments are absolute treasures rooted in God's commandment of love, that He loves us, and His covenant of love. We know that they are the truth to bring freedom. See, we're not in bondage. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free, right? The law of God brings us liberty and brings us freedom from the enslavement of self. And they must be proclaimed and we must live them out. And that's really what I want to do in the sermon series, in the Ten Commandments. It will be more than 10 sermons. It'll be a few more than that. So we're going to look at the law and we're going to apply it to everyday life and we're going to see how we can use the law to help people see where they are, get into their heart, get into their conscience so it bypasses a place of argument in their mind and all the philosophies of this dying world, and help them to see a pathway to the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Himself. Let's pray, shall we? Father, again, we thank You for this time, and we thank You as we dive into this sermon series on the Ten Commandments. And Lord, maybe if we were pressed and someone said, hey, tell me what the Ten Commandments are, maybe we would struggle with that. But Lord, what we're going to learn is that the Ten Commandments are an avenue into somebody's heart because it is that law that is written on their heart, that You wrote on the heart of every individual, and their conscience bears witness against them, and it is their conscience that is the playground and play space of the Holy Spirit to bring people to an understanding of their need of a Savior Father, we also know the work of the law works in us to help us understand that none of us have kept it. Because we have to keep all of it or we are a lawbreaker. And we cannot keep the law. And therefore, the law cannot save us. The law cannot change our heart. But the law can lead us to a Savior. The law can help us understand that apart from somebody dying for me, apart from somebody paying the penalty for my law breaking, I'll spend eternity in hell, in the lake of fire reserved for the devil and his angels. And I don't want to go there, because that's an eternal place of no escape. So Lord, help us to look at the law not only as an avenue of liberty, but a great help to understand that it is the law that shows us how much we need a Savior, that we are without hope because we already broke it. So, Father, we ask your blessing on this series, your blessing on each one as we look at the application of your commandments into our everyday life and how we can use them to share Jesus with other people. In his name we pray. Amen.